If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will read and then examine verses 6 through 12. Please stand in honor of God's word. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you, through those who proclaim the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided for us, Lord, to hear the word not just once but twice on your day, the day when your Son rose from the dead and with it acquired our salvation and our justification. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to me as your servant and you would that your Holy Spirit would give me the words to speak, and that as I have prepared, that this would be edifying to the congregation, Lord, and this would bring glory to you and not to myself. We ask for all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Before addressing our verses for this evening, I want to remind you that the major purpose for which Peter writes to these churches is to exhort them in the midst of persecution to faithfulness and preservation. This purpose is crucial to keep in mind, particularly in today's section. There are many clues in 1 Peter which indicate that the churches to which he writes were encountering much persecution and suffering. First, verse 6 states that the recipients of this letter were presently grieved by various trials, alluding to suffering and persecution. Second, Peter addresses this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Dispersion meaning a scattering of individuals, which typically occurs because of persecution. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a dispersion of believers occurs due to the martyrdom of Stephen. Third, James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion and immediately references trials using the same language of 1 Peter. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Notice the similarities between James's letter and Peter's letter. Both James and Peter write to churches in this dispersion. Both immediately begin by addressing the trials their audience is currently encountering, and both exhort them to rejoice during their suffering. This similarity between these two letters tells us that suffering was prevalent in the church in the first century, and that God expects us to rejoice through our suffering. The term for testing in verse 3 of James, other translations may say trying, is dokimion, and it is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, for the word proof. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In this verse, there is a link between the refining of our faith and the refining of gold. While gold is refined by fire, our faith is refined by suffering. And this is evident in the text for a few reasons. First, the overall flow of the text indicates that the mechanism which tests or refines our faith is suffering. Verse 7 begins with the phrase, "so that." Glancing back at verse 6, we see Peter's reference to his audience being afflicted by many trials. In other words, the purpose for which these trials came, providentially, was to produce proof concerning Peter's audience's faith. Second, we previously learned that the term used for proof in verse 7 is used only one more time in the New Testament in James chapter 1. However, the verb form of this term is used much more often in the New Testament, and it is used in this same verse in 1 Peter 1 verse 7. When Peter speaks of the testing of gold by means of fire, that verb tested relates back to the phrase proof of our faith. Just as gold is tested by fire, our faith is tested by suffering. Lastly, Peter's overall intention in verse 7 is to elevate the value of our faith over and above even the value of gold. John Calvin calls this an argument from the lesser to the greater. Since gold is refined, but it perishes, and our faith is imperishable, well, then you better believe that the result of our faith must be refined as well, particularly through suffering. Now, while these points teach that suffering refines our faith, they do not answer how suffering refines our faith. But it is not 100% accurate to say that suffering, in and of itself, produces proof of our faith. Unbelievers suffer, and it is possible for believers to suffer improperly. It is not suffering itself that produces proof or tested genuineness of our faith, but instead, it is the response of a Christian to suffering. This is why Peter does not simply speak of suffering in verse 6, but particularly rejoicing during suffering in light of the hope of the resurrection. Look at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Evidence or proof of our salvation is that we endure to the end through suffering. In this way, suffering truly results in proof concerning our faith. There are few texts which illustrate this reality better than Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Notice that in this text, both men hear the word of God, both men build, and both encounter a large storm, in other words, suffering. The difference is that only one of them acts upon the word. Perhaps I'm the only one who initially misunderstood this text, but I still remember being in Sunday school as a youth and seeing an improper visual illustration of this text. My teacher presented a strong fortress in a sandcastle to compare these two buildings in teaching this text. This illustration, it led me to believe that the difference between the one building upon the rock and the one building upon the sand would be obvious. As obvious as the difference between a fortress and a sandcastle. However, according to this text, there would not be any visible difference between the two buildings, because the difference lies in the foundation, not in the building. How would one know whether a given house was built on sand or on the rock? When the storms come, only the house built upon the rock remains. And this rock is the word of God, according to this text. Apply this to the life of a Christian. The Christian building his life upon the word of God, hearing and acting upon it, will endure through suffering. But the one who built his house on the sand, hearing but not submitting to the word of God, will make a shipwreck of his faith. As Pastor Stephen has said very often, in the case of the believer, God uses suffering to strengthen our faith. But in the case of the unbeliever, he uses it to push them further away. When you persevere through suffering in joy, not sharing with absolutely everybody your misfortunes, not going around saying, woe is me, or constantly playing the victim, which is popular in our culture today, but no, genuinely possessing joy in suffering, this displays proof concerning your faith. But since the only one who will endure through suffering is one who builds his life upon the word, I must ask you a question. How do you respond to the word of God? Does the word of God stand as the sole infallible authority in your life for faith, practice, godly living, and truth? Do you seek to build your beliefs and your opinions upon the word of God or simply your own authority? Do you receive the word with joy or do you only receive it joyfully when it matches your tradition? Let us be vigilant that we do not elevate our preferences over and above that which the word of God teaches. In summary, Matthew chapter 7 and 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, they teach that rejoicing in our salvation in the midst of suffering refines our faith to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in other words, his second coming. However, why in 1 Peter chapter and verse 8 does Peter appear to navigate away from this topic of the revelation of Jesus to claim that his audience loves Christ, though they have not seen him in the past and do not see him presently? I believe there are two major reasons for this shift. First, Peter is highlighting a contrast between the future bliss of the revelation of Christ and their present state. While one day they will be in the presence of Jesus, presently, they are in the midst of trials and have not and still do not see Jesus. Although Peter has exhorted them to rejoice in their sufferings, he does not wish to make light of the trials that have come upon them. Having joy during suffering does not mean a Christian cannot have genuine sorrow and sadness inwardly and outwardly. But it does mean that a Christian ought not mourn as those who have no hope, but ought to put their ultimate hope in the resurrection rather than in this life. Secondly, Peter desires to emphasize to his audience that their faith does not come from themselves, but from God. Peter taught this earlier in verse 3 when he stated that the great mercy of God causes Christians to be born again. But in verse 8, Peter returns to this topic by stating that though his audience were not eyewitnesses of Jesus like himself, they believed in Jesus with a joy inexplicable. It is inexplicable because this belief, this faith, comes not from their own faculties or merit, but from God's mercy. Scripture teaches that salvation is by grace alone, and we receive God's saving grace through faith alone. Yet this faith does not come from us, but it is a gift of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In this text, Paul teaches that it is not simply the grace in which we stand that comes from God, but even the introduction to that grace, which is by faith alone, comes from God too. Since Zach thoroughly addressed this topic last month concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation, we will continue to verse 9. It reads, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. To properly understand Peter's words, we must address the meaning of the term salvation as Peter is using it in this context. The word with which Peter uses for salvation is soteria. Soteria can refer to one aspect of salvation, such as justification, sanctification, or glorification, or it can refer to the entire salvific process. This is because this word, in its essence, translates to deliverance, perseverance, or safety. When soteria is used to refer to deliverance from God's wrath, it refers to justification. Deliverance from the power of sin, sanctification. And deliverance from the full effects of sin, glorification. Furthermore, when this term is used to describe deliverance in the past, which has been accomplished, it refers to justification. Deliverance in the present, which is ongoing, sanctification. And deliverance in the future, yet to be realized, glorification. If none of these specifications are present in the text, then the term may refer to the entire salvific process. With this in mind, let us examine the first reference to the term salvation in 1 Peter. Look at verses 5 through 6. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. First, we see that the term salvation in this text is used to refer to a deliverance in the future yet to be realized. Second, Peter expresses to his audience, he expresses that his audience rejoices in the thought of receiving this salvation, even though they are in the midst of suffering. This means the term salvation is being used to refer to deliverance from suffering, in other words, an effect of sin. Suffering is an effect of sin. Deliverance from the effects of sin yet to be realized. Peter must be using the term to refer to glorification. And if you continue to follow the flow of the text, you will see that the use of the term salvation is the same in verse 9. Why is it necessary for us to understand how Peter is using this term in verse 9? Because if one believes that Peter uses this term to refer to justification, Peter would be teaching that our standing before God is dependent upon our endurance through suffering. Instead, we have found the opposite in examining this text and others. Verse 9 teaches that the purpose and result of the testing of our faith through suffering is the full deliverance of our body and souls into the kingdom of God, where the curse of sin and the sting of death will have no place. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. According to Paul and Peter, God uses suffering to eventually produce the full redemption of our souls and bodies. Continuing to verses 10 through 12, Peter teaches in these verses that the prophets did not serve themselves, but us in prophesying of this salvation, which comes to us through the sufferings and glories of Christ. Look at verses 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Why does Peter begin this section with the phrase concerning this salvation, meaning concerning glorification? In what way does the sufferings and glories of Christ relate to glorification for Peter's audience and for us? Because in the same way that Jesus suffered many trials and then received glorification upon his resurrection, so shall you suffer many trials and one day receive glorification. Scripture teaches that a believer has a union with Christ to the point that his death is our death, his life, our life, his resurrection, our resurrection. Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Peter claims that the prophets, they wrote of these things, not for their benefit, but for the benefit of us. Now, this does not mean, as many false teachers teach, that the prophets did not receive the same salvation as us. For Romans chapter 4 teaches that even Abraham was saved by faith alone. Instead, these prophets were serving us in the things which were announced to us concerning specifics of Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. In other words, his incarnation and death, and his resurrection, exaltation, and second coming. The prophets did not know the exact way their writings would be fulfilled, and their writings were not fulfilled in their day. But they wrote down that which the Spirit of God led them to write concerning the sufferings and glories of Christ, for the benefit of us who now, knowing these fulfillments, can look back to the Old Testament and see the providence, power, and faithfulness of God. For the sake of time, we will look at one popular Old Testament example. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53, particularly in how it accurately describes the sufferings of Christ hundreds of years before he was born. But did you know that it also speaks of Jesus' glories, particularly his resurrection? Look at verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Considering that Isaiah 53 verse 8 clearly states the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living, in other words, killed, how is it that verse 10 could say he will see his seed, he will prolong his days? Because he must resurrect from the dead. Therefore, we see both the sufferings and glories of Christ foretold by Isaiah for our benefit. The only salvific difference between the Old Testament prophets and ourselves is the Old Testament prophets were saved looking forward to the sufferings and glories of Christ, while we are saved looking backwards. Speaking of angels, Peter mentions them at the end of verse 12, indicating that they desire to look into the sufferings and glories of the Messiah in a similar way that the prophets desire to look into these things. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, while this inclusion of angels initially appears off topic and has perplexed many commentators, Peter's major purpose for mentioning them is identical to his purpose for mentioning the Old Testament prophets. In the same way the Old Testament prophets wrote of the sufferings and glories of Christ and longed, earnestly desired to look into them, the angels announced the sufferings and glories of Christ, and they too longed to look into them. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph and tells him that the Messiah would save his people from their sins. Furthermore, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke 1 and announces that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob and that his kingdom would have no end. This angel Gabriel is also prominent in the book of Daniel, providing this prophet with many prophecies concerning the sufferings and glories of Christ. But more broadly, the scriptures teach that the old covenant and its laws foreshadowed Christ and that it was ordained through angels. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hands of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. By addressing both the Old Testament prophets and angels concerning the sufferings and glories of Christ and their desire to look into these things, Peter intends to highlight the great privilege his audience had to hear the word preached. Since both the great prophets and the holy angels longed to hear of these things, how dare we receive the word of God half-heartedly or with irreverence? And notice in verse 12, Peter does not tell his audience that these mysteries were revealed to them by them reading the word, but through those who proclaim the gospel to them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is a privilege to sit under the preaching of God's word, not because the preacher is great, but because the word is great. Though reading and discussing the word is necessary, it is no substitute to sitting under biblical preaching and teaching. Again, I ask you, how do you receive the word of God? I want to ask and thoroughly address one final question which occurred to me while studying verses 10 through 12. Since the prophets spoke of both the sufferings and glories of the coming Messiah, why is it that none of the disciples in the gospel narratives expected that the Messiah would suffer? Well, the scripture gives us the ultimate reason. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that same day to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had happened. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself approached and was going with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are discussing with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a mighty prophet in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Notice that the disciples say they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The disciples' view of the type of redemption the Messiah should have brought was made void when he died. Why? Well, they were looking for a Messiah who would conquer Rome and immediately establish a kingdom on earth, rather than one who would deliver them from their sins. Continue in verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The disciples, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, were not interpreting the scriptures appropriately. Instead, they were reading into the scriptures their own worldly troubles. Rather than seeing their need for the Messiah to deliver them from their sins, revealed in scripture, they were more concerned with being delivered from their earthly sufferings inflicted upon them by Rome. This desire of the disciples and the Jews at large, it explains why Jesus constantly kept his identity as the Messiah hidden. It also explains why Peter rebuked Jesus and why the disciples had no interest in Jesus ministering to children. However, the text which best shows how prominent this desire was in the hearts of the disciples is in Acts chapter 1 in verse 6. It reads, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' even after the disciples collectively, following many visitations by Christ, truly understand the truth of his resurrection, they still immediately backtrack to their original view of the Messiah. The verb translated, we're asking in verse 6, it's in the imperfect tense, meaning that it describes an ongoing action in the past. In other words, it was not just one disciple who asked this to Jesus once, but it was likely many disciples who asked Jesus this many times. Are we not prevalent to do the same? Are we not prevalent to extract from God's word promises and benefits which appeal to our flesh, but have no foundation in his word? Many of us are familiar with the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel that promises earthly prosperity in the Christian life. And as my brother says, you need to repent of that gospel. But I wanted to address a variation of this false gospel, which is more prevalent and often overlooked. There are those who encourage unbelievers to come to Christ because he will supposedly remove and deliver them from their anxiety and depression. First, this false gospel, it substitutes freedom from sin with freedom from earthly trouble, such as anxiety and depression. This is radically contrary to the true gospel, for we have learned today that earthly trouble and suffering is a natural part of the Christian faith. Second, and even worse, it causes genuine Christians who continue to suffer from anxiety and depression to believe that their faith is either inferior to others or that they are not truly saved. For many, it causes them to doubt whether God even loves them. Do not believe these lies. They come from the depths of hell. But what does Scripture say? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can Paul claim, on the one hand, that we are considered sheep to be slaughtered, and on the other, that God loves us? Because God does not express his love to you through earthly prosperity, but he reveals it through the death, resurrection, and intercession of Christ for the believer. Otherwise, God hated Paul, God hated the disciples, and God hated the Old Testament prophets and many of the church fathers and many Christians today. In many ways, becoming a Christian will result in that Christian experiencing more depression and anxiety than he would have had prior. This was true for Paul, for Peter, for Peter's audience, many of the church fathers, for believers today. Yes, they had great and immeasurable hope and faith in God, but they still suffered externally and internally. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. For those of you who suffer from anxiety, please hear me. Peter writes to these churches amid their Christian lives, and he expects them to have anxiety. And he offers them not an immediate cure, but the comfort of a God who truly cares for them because he once suffered like them. Jesus sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept before the grave of Lazarus. But in the same way that Jesus, in his exaltation, no longer worries and no longer weeps, there will be a day when you are fully free from the grip and the sting of depression and anxiety. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his second coming, when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Peter now understands the distinction between Jesus as a suffering servant and the conquering king before his first coming and his second coming. This is why Peter distinguishes between the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ in verse 11. Think about the work of the Spirit upon Peter's heart. Peter, that guy the principal disciple who could not fathom that Jesus would suffer at the hands of the Romans, who dared to rebuke the Son of God, now writes to Christians to encourage them that suffering is a necessary aspect of the Christian life and that it is refining your faith, amounting to praise, honor, and glory. Do you have faith in Christ, yet suffer from anxiety? It is refining your faith. Do you have faith in Christ, yet suffer from depression? It is refining your faith. Do you have faith in Christ, yet suffer from any fiery trial? It is refining your faith. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If God can change Peter's worldview and the disciples' worldview concerning suffering and earthly prosperity through his word, he can change ours as well. I pray each of us receive the word of God with humility, with joy, and with a zeal to search the scriptures as faithful Bereans. I close with this final word as an encouragement for believers and as a warning for unbelievers. In the humiliation of Christ, he came into this world not to judge it, but so that it would be saved through him. He came not to judge, but to seek and to save the lost. But when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, as Revelation 19 teaches, clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, to rule the nations with a rod of iron and to tread the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God Almighty, he comes not to seek and to save the lost, but to seek and to destroy the wicked. He comes not as a suffering servant, but the righteous judge and the conquering king. Sinner, repent of your sins. Place your faith and your trust solely in Christ, in his life and death for the believer. Take for granted not his common grace, which solely sustains you from eternal damnation, but turn to him in genuine grief over your sins. And instead of receiving God's wrath, you will one day, whether through death or in the revelation of Christ, have every tear wiped from your eye and live eternal bliss, free from the power of sin and of death and of anxiety and of depression in the presence of the triune God. For there will be a day when there will be no more grace to receive. But praise be to God that he now provides this grace through his Son. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we once again thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who can sympathize in our weaknesses because you once suffered like us, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith and that we, as your servants, would put our faith alone in you, not in any of our works, not in any of our merits, or in any of our abilities, but we would solely put our faith in you.